Turn with me once again this morning to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. In just a minute, our study will resume with a look at verses 7 through 10. But let me just very quickly set this up in its context. Thus far, the Apostle Paul has busied himself with answering the question of whether or not God has rejected his people, Paul's fellow countrymen, his kinsmen according to the flesh. And how does he answer that? He says, may it never be. God forbid that you would even think that God, who had begun such an important work in proclaiming the gospel through, in the Old Testament, in the form of foreshadowings and types and things of that nature, and then initially giving the Jews the gospel, why would God then reject those very same people wholesale? He says, may that never be. He goes on to demonstrate this by pointing out that he was himself an Israelite. He says, it doesn't make any sense. If God has rejected this people, my kinsmen according to the flesh, then why am I saved? Because I'm one of them, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. He then further demonstrates his point by reminding his readers of God's preservation of a remnant of 7,000 from among the Jews who refused to bow the knee to Baal. He suggests that in the same way that God preserved them, he intends to preserve a remnant yet from among ethnic, national, or physical Israel. Now, here's the question, though. How will they be saved? Well, they'll be saved the same way anyone else has ever been saved. They will be saved by grace through faith, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone, to the glory of God alone. No person on planet Earth who has ever lived, is living now, or who will ever live, will be saved in any other way, and that is through Christ himself. They will be saved, Paul says, according to God's gracious choice. And since that's the case, Paul says in verse 6, if or since it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Now, let me point out something that I neglected to point out last week. When Paul says here that it's no longer on the basis of works, he's not suggesting that at any point salvation was based on works. He's simply saying it's no longer on the basis of works as has been supposed, as the Jews insist. Why? Because if salvation was based on works, then he says grace can't be grace. Grace is no longer grace. You strip the word grace of its meaning the moment you add anything at all to it. Grace must stand on its own. We're saved by grace alone. Anyway, if you missed last week's message, I would encourage you, go to sermon audio and listen to that as the Lord allows. So let's continue this morning as Paul picks up in verse 7. He says, what then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. If we're being honest, this has to be one of the more puzzling passages in all of Scripture. Not only puzzling, but troubling. How could it be that God does something with such intentionality as to blind the eyes and stop the ears of anyone, much less these people through whom he had done so many important things? Generally speaking, This passage challenges the way many of us were brought up to think about the whole scenario, about how God operates in the realm of fallen man. I would suggest that the doctrine of man, anthropology, the doctrine of God, theology proper, I would say these are two of the most misunderstood, misrepresented doctrines in the entire church at large. I would say that in many churches, in many denominations, among many professing Christians, there has been an adoption of this man-centered theology that in the process of exalting man and his own free will, his own ability to be reconciled to God of his own accord, by his own decision, I would suggest that this climate of decisional regeneration that so many of us actually grew up in has done more harm than good in terms of helping us understand who we are and who God is, especially in terms of his sovereignty. Even a cursory examination of the world around us, and this sadly includes many churches, reveals a profound disconnect between how people view themselves and God as opposed to how Scripture actually speaks of these things. Even Lloyd-Jones admitted to the difficulty that many have in coming to grips with what's written in our text this morning. When he began his own sermon on this text, he said this. He said, "We certainly are entering into the realm of ultimate mystery. Let us therefore take off our shoes from our feet, for the place on which we stand is holy ground." This is a passage that must be approached with reverence, with humility, and with care. It does indeed hold us face to face with some of the more mysterious elements of biblical teaching, and of Christian teaching in particular. Let us bear in mind that what the apostle says at the end of the chapter is very applicable at this point, even at the very beginning. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Well, let's begin to unravel this mystery, if we might, beginning at verse 7. Basically, as Paul does with a great deal of his writing, he's preemptively addressing his readers' concerns by asking a question that they themselves would invariably ask. And that question is, what then? In other words, what are we to make of all this talk about God's turning to the Gentiles for a time before ultimately turning his attention back to only a remnant of the Jews that he intends to save? It's as simple, he says, as this. Israel as a whole has failed to find what it was seeking. And what was Israel seeking? Well, Israel, you'll recall, was seeking to be right with God on the basis of two erroneous presuppositions. Number one, they believed that simply because they were descended physically from Abraham, they would automatically be saved. And that's a belief that's common in some circles, even among believers today. Just because they're descended from Abraham, just because physically they are tied to the nation of Israel, they are entitled to God's salvation. And two, that their works would be sufficient to prove that they deserved to be saved. As Paul said in Romans 9, 31 and 32a, Israel pursuing a law of righteousness did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. Going back to the point I made only a minute ago, this is what I was talking about as it relates to how poorly taught so many Christians are with regard to God and His dealings with mankind. And we've seen this, have we not? I'm not going to rehearse the whole thing, but despite an overwhelming amount of scriptural evidence to the contrary, there are many, if not the majority of Christians today, who insist that the Jews must be automatically saved because they're Jews. But is that true? No, it's not. And I'm not going to go back through the entire litany of passages that we read relative to dismantling that argument, but let me just give you two by way of reminder. Romans chapter 2, verse 28. Romans 2:28. What does Paul write here? Again, in the most unambiguous language that can be used, Paul says, a person is not a Jew who is one outwardly. That should seal the deal right there. You're not a Jew just because you claim to be a Jew or because you can identify physically with your Jewish pedigree, your Jewish roots. A person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from people, but from God. Just as an aside here, this should really be the death blow to the doctrine of paedobaptism, should it not? What is paedobaptism? Well, it's said to be the fulfillment of circumcision in the Old Testament as the sign and seal of God's covenant intentions toward his own. Okay, if that's the case, then Paul tells us right here that even that sign and seal was not meant to portray something physical. It's spiritual. And oh, by the way, the fulfillment is in the circumcision of the heart, not in one's baptism. After all, what is baptism? Even believer's baptism. Baptism is a physical work. Baptism is done in the flesh. I don't know how else you can do baptism except by putting someone in the water and dipping them down and proclaiming that they are now being baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. It's a work completely tied to physical activity. So the baptism that saves us, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is completely spiritual. Some people say, well, you Baptists, you still baptize people. We do. But remember, we do it in recognition of the fact that one has already been saved. We don't do it as a means of saving them. And it's not just paedobaptists, it's those who believe in baptismal regeneration. They do the same thing. The Lutherans, the Church of Christ, other sects often claim that baptism is necessary as a means to being saved. Well, if that's true, then Paul's wrong. If that's true, then works do play a part in our salvation. They don't. The only way we're saved is by grace through faith, and that is through the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit alone, not through anything we can do with these. The only circumcision that matters, again, is the circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. Anyway, Paul writes in Romans 9, 6 through 8, another very telling passage which speaks to the true nature of Israel. It's not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. And yet for centuries, the Jewish people have rejected the gospel and have instead opted to continue striving to be declared righteous on the basis of their ancestry and their ability to obey God's law to his satisfaction, which we know is a fool's errand, right? I mean, how much of the law has to be obeyed before one can be righteous? All of it. To what degree? To perfection. James says that in James 2:10, does he not? If we fail at one point of the law, we're guilty of violating the whole thing. The Jews didn't understand this. The Jews refused to understand this because their entire system was predicated on works and their ability to do those works to God's satisfaction. What they didn't realize, what the Jews today yet fail to realize, is that they've never found what they're looking for. They've never found in the means that they have elected for themselves to attempt to find it. They've never found what they're looking for. To quote a song from the from 1980, an urban cowboy, right? They've been looking for love in all the wrong places. That's a very fitting way to put this, because they're looking to garner the love of God, but they're looking in all the wrong ways. Salvation is by grace through faith. It's not by works, and yet their whole system is predicated on doing, doing, doing in order to impress God sufficiently so that He might save them. Paul says, as a group, Israel had not obtained what they were seeking, but, and aren't you grateful again for the word but in Scripture? Israel didn't find what they were looking for, but those who were chosen obtained it. There it is again. And I know some of you are moaning internally. There it is again. He's still talking about the doctrine of God's sovereignty and salvation. And to that I only have one thing to say. Somebody just said it. Amen. And two, if you don't accept amen, get over it. Where we're at. This is thus saith the Lord this morning. And as long as Paul keeps reminding us, I'm going to keep reminding us all too, right? But here it is again. This is crystal clear. It's unambiguous. God is sovereign in salvation. Paul could have very well said, but those who chose to have it obtained it. But those who wanted it obtained it. Those who reached out and grabbed it obtained it. He didn't say that. Those who obtained the righteousness that God demands of every man, the righteousness that comes through faith, found it because God chose them to be among those to whom it's given. And what about the rest of the Israelites? This is where things get a little strange. What about those who didn't find it? What about those who weren't chosen to obtain it? Paul says, and with equal unambiguous language, he said the rest were hardened. Now I want you to note once again very carefully the specific wording that Paul uses here. Just as the elect are completely passive in their being saved, the non-elect are equally passive in their being non-elect. You understand that, right? Oh no. Pastor's promoting the doctrine of double predestination. Yes, I am. I mean, come on, folks. If you don't have your thinking cap on now, put it on, kind of screw it down extra tight, because I want to take you on a logical journey for just a minute. If God's people are known as the elect from before the foundation of the world, that is, there is a finite people upon whom God has decided He would cast His blessing of salvation, and then there's everybody else. How can we say that God ordained that His elect would be saved and then try to wiggle out by saying, but He didn't elect that the non-elect wouldn't be non-elect? Does that make any sense? I mean, if I am shown a somebody brings me a basket of eggs and they say, you know, there's 3 dozen eggs here. Just take a dozen. And whatever dozen you pick, it's up to you. Well, what's going to happen to the rest? Well, just leave them. They're just going to be left. I pick a dozen out, right? What happens to the other 2 dozen? Well, they eventually rot, I guess. I mean, they just do what they were designed to do based on the system of entropy that God has established in the world. I mean, I don't pick them. Now, did I not pick them intentionally? Absolutely, I didn't pick them intentionally. Don't let this scare tactic work for you. People say, oh, we don't believe in double predestination. We do. Jacob I loved. Esau I hated. And yet, how many people try to apologize for God? They'll say, no, that passage doesn't mean what you think it means. You know, God loved Jacob. It just means he loved Esau less. No, God actively hated him. Well, how can he do that? Because he's God. And we're not. When we read here that the rest were hardened, he doesn't say those who were chosen obtained God's grace and salvation, and the rest simply chose not to obtain it. He might have said the rest hardened themselves to God's grace, but he didn't say that, did he? No, he says the rest were hardened. And you look at the language here, and we're looking at the aorist tense. Aorist tense means that it's an action that has been performed once. It's not ongoing. It's what they call punctiliar. It happens once, and it's not an ongoing thing. Indicative mood, that simply means that it's real versus potential. And it's also in the passive voice, meaning that the action being spoken of is being performed on the person that is being spoken of. The rest were hardened. By whom? By God. What, God hardened them? Yes. Yes. Now, before I get into explaining that, let me just take a second to address those of you here this morning who might not be believers. Namely, I want to make it clear that this hardening of God is not something reserved exclusively for the Jews. I mean, you are either among God's elect or you're not. Now, the beautiful news is I don't know who you are. I don't know who is among God's elect and who aren't. As Spurgeon once said, we can't walk up to people and lift up their shirt tail and look for that telltale E on their back to demark them as elect. We don't know. This is why we give the gospel indiscriminately in hopes that God might be pleased to save some through our meager efforts at human instrumentality. We don't know who the elect are. We dare not pretend to know who the elect are. We don't judge one another on our assumption of whether they're elect or non-elect. We just don't know. I pray that everyone under the sound of my voice at this very moment is among the elect of God. I'm not so naive as to believe that's probably true, but nevertheless, love believes all things. Love hopes all things. And I certainly hope that for you this morning. If you're outside of Christ this morning, you need to know that God's hardening of hearts can actually happen to you as well. One of Satan's most clever tactics, I talked about this in the first hour, but one of his most clever tactics has been to convince fallen man that he can, in fact, engage in good works sufficient to save him, that God would never reject those who simply try their hardest to live up to his righteous demands, that God loves everyone, that this idea of hell is just a fable made up by man to scare the unsuspecting into compliance with God's word. In effect, this is no different than the lie that Satan initially told Eve in the garden. The crack in the door, as it were, enabling him to enter fully into Eve's heart and mind, was the suggestion that God hadn't really said what he said. And Satan has been working ever since to reshape that same lie in various ways. Listen, you need to know that outside of Christ, you're a sinner in need of a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus Christ alone. You also need to know that hell is real, hell is hot, hell is eternal. And that's where you'll spend eternity unless and until God replaces your heart of stone with a heart of flesh. Unless and until God Himself removes the hardening and enables you to believe. That's how it works. And again, this is not just my opinion. This is not just my interpretation. This is clearly presented throughout the Word of God. God alone saves. And if you would be saved, it won't be because you do enough to merit God's eternal favor. It won't be because you believe the right things even. It'll be because God has been pleased to spare you from His wrath. I'll explain all of this more thoroughly from this point forward. But I want you to know this going in, lest you think that because you're not Jewish, this doesn't apply to you. It most certainly does. And having heard it for what may be the first time for some of you, how you respond to that is entirely up to you. My prayer even now, though, is that if this disturbs you, I hope it disturbs you a great deal. Theologians of old have called this the hounds of heaven. I hope if you're not a believer this morning, what I have said disturbs you. I hope that you feel the hounds of heaven nipping at your heels as you try to run away from God. Try as you might, if you belong to Him, you'll never get away. Oh, there's that dreaded doctrine. That's another part of that Calvinistic system that we just can't tolerate. God drags sinners kicking and screaming against their will into heaven. That's really an over-dramatization, is it not? It's really an overreaction. But I'm here to tell you this morning, I'm so glad God drug me. I'm so glad God reached down and said, "You're mine." And at the same time gave me a heart of flesh to believe every bit of it and then to rejoice in the truth of it all. My prayer even now is that if you're disturbed by any of this, that you would cry out from the depths of your soul, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And you know, if you do that, you know what's going to happen? He will be merciful to you, a sinner. As Jesus Himself said in Matthew 11:27, and again, this goes again to God's sovereignty and salvation. Jesus Himself said in Matthew 11:27, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him." If you know God the Father, if you're in a right relationship with Him this morning, it's only because the Son of God has revealed Him to you. And again, isn't this what Jesus Himself said? When He said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." John chapter 6, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me." Who's in operation here? It's the Father who's giving to the Son those who would be His. "All those who have been given to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me will not be cast out." Jesus says that effectively here in Matthew 11:27. But again, note how Jesus balances this with what He says next in verse 28, Matthew 11:28. He says, "The only ones who will be saved are those whom the Son wills to reveal the Father to." And then He says, "Come to me." I can hear it. I can hear some of the groans. If you're not groaning outwardly, at least groan inwardly, because this is one of the most profound truths you'll ever read in Scripture. Jesus has just established, as has been established very clearly other places in Scripture, it's God and God alone who saves. God is sovereign. If you're going to be saved, it'll all be the work of God. We believe in a monergistic salvation, not a synergistic salvation. And yet, the flip side of that is still there. What is the flip side of God's sovereignty and salvation? The flip side is human responsibility. Jesus Himself says, "The only person that will be saved is the one to whom the Son is pleased to reveal the Father." And then He says, "Come to me." Do you hear that this morning? Unbeliever, forget everything I've said to this point theologically. Unbeliever, the only thing you need to hear this morning is the Lord Jesus Christ saying, "Come to me." Who? All. People say, "Oh, you know, there's this thing called the, what is it? The ill-intended gospel, or we can't give the gospel to everybody." That's the hyper-Calvinist streak, right? Can't give the gospel just to everybody. You just can't throw the seed out there. Well, parable of the sower says differently. You can, and you should, right? Leave it up to the Lord where the seed falls, right? Jesus here says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, having said all that, let's go back to our text where, although there is, again, equal application to be made to all people everywhere, Paul's still addressing the Jews exclusively who had been hardened by God. And how did that hardening happen? Paul explains in verse 8. He says, just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. Now, I realize we don't use the word stupor very much today. I mean, if you do, you're probably a nerd. But this actually, in the original language, refers to the effect that being hit on the head with a blunt object produces. You know, you see this in the old Looney Tunes cartoons, right? The primary antagonist finally gets what's coming to him or her, and what happens? They get bonked on the head, and what do they see? They see stars. They see little versions of themselves with wings sitting on clouds playing harps. Right? You've seen those cartoons. This word conveys all of that. When you're given over to a stupor, when you've been hit in the head with a blunt object, you can't even remember who you are. If you get hit, like, on the football field, for example, you see this sometimes even in the NFL where these big and tough guys, you know, they fall down, they've been hit in the head, and what's the guy, the trainer asking them? The first question, what's your name? What day is it? Where are you? I don't know if you've paid that much attention, but there's some really comical answers to those questions if somebody's really been put into a stupor by being hit in the head. Paul's saying it's as though God has bonked them on the head sufficiently for them to not be able to grasp the gospel. God has given them over with eyes to see not and ears to hear not down to this very day. Needless to say, it's a pretty sad state of affairs when you've got eyes but they can't see, or ears and they can't hear. But this is exactly what Paul says was characteristic of the unbelieving Jews. And don't miss the important part of what Paul's saying here. He's saying that they were in this condition because God himself had rendered them that way. The unbelieving Jews today are in the position they're in because God has rendered them that way. He's given them over to a spirit of stupor. Now, it's critically important to understand, though, and this is where we can lay rest to the allegations that come from this type of language. People say, okay, now you're just saying that God hardens people in this way because he can, because he's God. No, God does nothing capriciously. God does nothing unjustly or arbitrarily. When we read that God gave the unbelieving Israelites a spirit of stupor, eyes that are blind, ears that are stopped, we need to understand that what we're seeing is what theologians refer to as retributive justice. What we're seeing is what my sermon title says, we're seeing God's judicial hardening. That adjective is very important because, again, it helps us to set aside this notion that God just does these things because he's God and he's wanting to lord his superiority and his sovereignty over mere mortals. That's not at all what he's doing. He's hardening them, but he's hardening them judiciously. In other words, he's giving them exactly what they deserve. Here's the thing. Remember, we've already talked about fairness. It's not fair that God saves some and not all. And we've said time and time again, you don't want fairness. Fairness means that God saves no one. Why? Because as Romans 5 tells us, we're all fallen in our father Adam. We're all desperately lost in original sin. And for that to be reversed, God himself must reverse that. And when he does, by an act of his sovereign grace, through the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit, there's not a person in this room who can say, I deserve that. I merited that. I'm worth that. You're not. We live in such a day and age of entitlement these days. People are convinced that, you know, even by the mass media, I've told you before about the L'Oreal commercials. I hate those things because you deserve it. It wasn't that long ago when McDonald's slogan was, "You deserve a break today." No. You deserve eternity in hell. You don't deserve to have a good hairstyle. Or even McDonald's for lunch, if you're still eating that junk. And again, we have to wonder at all those people who, instead of believing exactly what the Word of God says relative to man's innate condition, we're lost. Read Romans 3 again. We're not going to go over that again this morning, but just read Romans 3 again. If you want to know what God's assessment is of the fallen man, the man still in his or her sin, just read Romans 3. That man is not deserving of anything but wrath. Read Ephesians 2 again. We were all children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, who's rich in mercy, He saved us. None of us deserve anything but His wrath. But here's the thing, here's the other part of this equation that a lot of people discount. Not only does God's judicial hardening give sinners what they deserve, mark this well, He also gives them exactly what they prefer. That's that mystery. That's that intersection of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. God will give every sinner who fails to repent exactly what they deserve, but at the same time, He's giving them exactly what they prefer in their sin. And again, people want to apologize for God. Oh no, Pastor, it says, you know, have you never read in the Scriptures where it says that God loves the sinner but hates the sin? And my answer is no, because that's nowhere in Scripture. I'll tell you what is in Scripture. Psalm 5 is in Scripture. And what does God say in Psalm 5? I hate all who do iniquity. These same people attempt to argue that when Paul tells us that the natural man is dead in trespasses and sins, it doesn't mean dead. Well, then what does it mean? What is dead? The word is necrous. Some of you medical people out here might understand that. You know what necrotic flesh is? It's dead. You ever seen anybody with frostbite? You know, they have frostbite on their fingers and your fingers turn black. That's because necrosis has set in. There's no longer any blood supply or cellular activity in that part of your body. And eventually they'll just chop it off because it will spread. Necrous means dead. And yet people want to explain that away as a figure of speech. No, we're not dead. We're just sick. How many of you have heard that? Man's not dead. He's just sick. He needs the medicine called the gospel. You know, he needs that life preserver. God, you know, he's out there drowning and God throws him a life preserver. That's not even true. If a dead man's floating face down in the ocean and you throw a life preserver, what's going to happen? Is he going to grab it? No. What does he need? What does he need to no longer be dead? Needs to be raised from death to newness of life. Folks, that's the gospel in a nutshell. Needs to be scooped up. In John chapter 5, you'll recall Jesus saying in verses 39 and 40, to the Jews, he said, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. You get that? You think that in the Scriptures you have eternal life. That is, you have built an entire system around the Word of God, about the Word of God, and you believe that in this system that's predicated on the Word of God, you think that in those things you have eternal life. But he says, it's all about me. And you're unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. That was their problem. They're unwilling. This is why they deserve this retributive justice. This is why they deserve exactly what they're getting. They refuse to come so that they might have eternal life. This is, by the way, the thing about the table that we read here. Their table has become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block of retribution to them. Don't overlook that word retribution, because that explains exactly what Paul's saying here. The word retribution simply means something that's given in response to something given. This brought to you by the Department of Redundancy Department. This means that the hardness of the Jews' hearts, the blinding of their eyes, the stopping of their ears was God's way of giving back to them what they deserved based on their own stubborn refusal to believe. So, let me just ask you, were the unbelieving Jews hardened because they wouldn't believe? Or were they hardened because God hardened them? Yes. But Pastor, I can't completely understand that. Don't just join the club. None of us can. Right? On the one hand, we have God who's actively hardened the hearts of the unbelieving Jews. And on the other hand, we learn that he's done this as retribution or recompense for their stubborn refusal to believe. On the one hand, we have God saying in Romans 9:15, from a position of absolute sovereignty, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And then on the other hand, we have Jesus in John 5 saying that the Jews were unwilling to come that they might have eternal life. Which is it? Yes. As you well know, there are many who simply refuse to believe that God is sovereign in salvation, which pushes them to the opposite end of the spectrum. They go all the way to Arminianism and Pelagianism. They've been convinced by this modern emphasis on decisional regeneration that salvation depends on man's choosing to believe on the basis of his own free will. There are others on the other side of the theological spectrum, hyper-Calvinism, who insist that man bears no responsibility for being saved, that it's all of God and nothing of human responsibility. Both positions are incorrect. God has chosen not only to use human instrumentality to convey the gospel, he's put it on us to believe the gospel, right? And again, the simplicity of all this really escapes us sometime. Let me just go back to you who are without Christ this morning. A lot of this sounds very confusing. A lot of this sounds very convoluted. A lot of this sounds very difficult to process. But again, you only need to hear Jesus saying one thing, and that is, come to me. If you're bothered by this, if you're bothered by the prospect or the thought that you might not belong to God through Christ, then cry out to him, Lord, save me. And he'll do just that. Remember the Philippian jailer? Paul and Silas are in the jail. They all break out of jail. Paul and Silas doing what Christians do. They went and found the jailer. The jailer says, what must I do to be saved? And you remember that part where Paul says, well, you just need to hope beyond hope that you're one of God's elect from before the foundation of the world. Is that what he said? What you really need is to get my latest propedeutic, and you need to go out there and you need to study extensively the doctrines of God's grace and salvation. You need to understand and be able to adequately define monergism. And you need to understand and define original sin. And no. The Philippian jailer says, what must I do to be saved? What did they say? Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Now, of course, Paul and Silas knew full well that if the jailer did that, it would only be by God's sovereign, efficacious grace. But their primary appeal was to this man's own decision. There, I said it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Now, if you're going to lean more heavily to one side, make sure that you're leaning to the side which makes the most of God's sovereignty. Why? Because even man's decision to follow Christ is ultimately dependent on God's sovereignty. Right? As I close this morning, let me just make another appeal. I didn't intend for this message to be as evangelistic as it is, but the Lord's laying it on my heart even now to say yet again, if you are still in trespasses and sins, if you're still dead in trespasses and sins, and that bothers you, that you're unsettled by the prospect that you might not make it to heaven, that this God that we talk about, this Son of His, Jesus Christ, that we tout so highly because He is King of kings and Lord of lords, if you feel as though you want that, that your soul is even now yearning to be connected in the way that you see people connected to Christ here this morning, all you have to do is come. Just come. Leave all the theology to the future. You'll learn soon enough in this place how it all happened. But the question this morning is not how it all happens, but if it's happened. Have you been made a partaker of the grace of God in salvation? If not, know this. All you need to do is ask. All you need to do is ask. Don't be subject to what is far and away the most frightening text in all of Scripture. Don't leave this place yet again this morning, having heard the gospel. Do not leave rejecting it because it might be the last time you hear it, and it might be the last time you reject it before God hardens your heart eternally. That's not a scare tactic. I say that because I love every one of you and want you to possess what we possess in Christ. I say that because I do not want any of my fellow image bearers of God to not know Jesus Christ this side of the grave. What are those four fearful words? Romans 1. Go ahead and turn there. Romans 1. Let's put this in its context first. Paul's been describing the fallen man's continual suppression of the truth and unrighteousness. He says that even though every man is without excuse when it comes to acknowledging God's existence, they didn't honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, he said, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And how did God respond to man's unbelief and rebellion against Him? Verse 24. Here are the four words. Therefore, God gave them over. God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over. to a depraved mind, to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Folks, this could have been taken out of the front page of the newspaper today. This is the world you're living in, where God is repeatedly giving them over. Now again, the beautiful news is, I don't know who gets that final sentence. You don't know. Today is the day of salvation. While you sit under the preaching of the gospel, while you hear the truth about salvation being in Christ alone and none other, come to Him. Believe now. I can't imagine being among those who are finally and forever given over to their sins. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 very clearly says, those who have heard the gospel, those who have enjoyed the benefit of the Holy Spirit in the lives of others, those who have partaken of the blessings of what goes on in this place, they've heard the word, those who reject it, the writer of the Hebrews says, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin because they can't be brought back from that. Again, I'm glad I don't know who that is. So I say to every one of you here this morning to repeat the words of Jesus. Come to Him. All you who are weak, weary, and heavy laden, come to Him. He will give you rest. Stop worrying about the judicial hardening. Just focus on whether or not that's happening to you. While there's yet breath in your lungs, a beating heart in your chest, you can still come. We certainly pray that for you this morning.